So I'm going to put it in a little graphic here. God's order of authority. So throughout all of creation, all of the way that God works follows a certain pattern of authority. So we have God, the highest power, and he is over man. And then, the angels, so throughout all of creation. But it's his created under God, the creator. And then, on earth, God said to man to have dominion over all of the creation. So it's higher power over lower power, always. In the Garden of Eden, what was the pattern of authority between humans? You had Adam and Eve. What was their pattern of authority? They were equal. Adam and Eve were equal. They had their different roles. They had their different ways of expressing things, but they were equal in authority. And they both were over creation.
Didn't Adam name Eve, though? Like, wouldn't that show that he had, like, authority over her?
No, they were equal. They were equal in authority because they were on the same page. There was not a sin which is the root of pride. So there's always going to be contest for my opinion is going to rule. So it was equal. But after sin, what became the pattern given by God? You had the man, and where was woman?
Under
her. Under the man's authority as far as the deciding factors, and not to be lorded over or trampled over, but to just the way God protects us. Women were put under man. And where were the children?
Under the woman.
Under the woman. Under the husband, the wife, the children. Okay. What is Satan's plan for authority? So originally in heaven, Lucifer abided under the highest. And then the mystery of iniquity occurred in his heart, and he decided that he would put his throne above the stars. He would be the highest. So sin is always this pattern. You take the lower power, and it becomes the higher power, the highest power. And it is what is termed sin. So whenever you disrupt God's pattern of higher power over lower power and put the lower power over the higher power, it is sin. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8? When the Israelites decided, as they looked around at all the other kingdoms and they saw the majesty of kings, and they decided they wanted to be like the other nations, and they went to Samuel and said, "We want a king." And Samuel was so upset, and he went to God, and God said, "Don't be upset. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Give them what they want. But before you do, what did he say to tell them? If you take a man who is really the lower power and give him the kingly power, here's what's going to happen. He's going to take all your land. He's going to take all that the yield from that land. He's going to take your children. He'll take the boys to be part of his army. He'll take the girls to work in his house. Basically, you will become a slave." And what did the children of Israel say? "So be it." And is that what happened? That's what happened. Exactly what happened. We live in an age where we can understand what goes on in the brain more than we could even 50 years ago. They actually have done studies where they take people, men and women, people that are of a more retreated personality, not naturally dominating and choleric, but soft-spoken and kind of timid. And they have put them in a position of leadership, authority. And they say, what you say goes. And over a period of time, do you know what happens to their personality? They literally become dictatorial, tyrants. And they can see what happens in the brain, and they have even discovered the hormone that causes it. It's called testosterone. God specifically gave men more testosterone. Women have testosterone too, but men have more because they need bigger muscles. They're our protectors, and they are to do the stronger work, and they are to not be so emotionally run as women are. Estrogen makes you a little more emotional. And when estrogen is out of control, what happens to women? We become basket cases. But we're overwhelmed. You know, but the same thing happens to men and women. What happened to King Saul? He became a tyrant. What started to happen to King David? He was going in that pattern. You know, but then he learned humility, and his sin and the humbleness from that broke him. But God still worked through him. But as you look through the children of Israel and through their history, how many kings can you name that did not become dictatorial? Probably less than one hand, definitely less than two hands. So this idea of putting the lower power, even if it's a man over man, definitely changes the character in the opposite direction of what God wants. So when we look at God's design for humans, and particularly what we're looking at in the brain, we see that it follows this pattern. He gave us the frontal lobe, which is the higher power, where the intellect, the laws, the facts that come into your life are the ruling power. So that's why it's really important what you accept as being your moral guide. You know, in AA, they cannot say that you need God as a higher power. They'll just say, you need a higher power. My neighbor that I told you the story about that was a recovering alcoholic, he said, Diane, you can be my higher power. And I'm like, oh, God forbid. You know? Really. But when you do not put God in position of higher power, our nature is always to seek for someone to worship and to take care of us. Even men. So we want God's law to subdue our feelings, our emotions, our animal drives, which are eating, our hunger, mating, our thirst, our need for protection, our need to avoid pain. We need all those drives in us to survive, to be under the law of God. Does that make sense? And as you remember, I told you yesterday, the frontal lobe is your consciousness. It is the active brain waves, the beta waves. The subconscious is more subdued. You're not aware of what your subconscious is bringing in, but it is taking in everything that your senses are bringing in. When you're driving down a freeway or a city and there's billboards and there's things going on, your consciousness might not even see a sign that you passed and read all the words on it, but your subconscious does. And it's recorded in your brain forever. So let me tell you a few more facts about the subconscious, and then we're going to talk about how Adam and Eve fell. The subconscious does not judge what it's told. It takes all information as fact. So whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, what you see on television is taken into your brain, your subconscious, as fact. Do you know why politicians slander one another? even though they could be thrown in jail for it. It's against the law. They're not punished. But it's a tactic. Because if, let me give you an example of a teacher. How many times have you heard of a teacher that's been accused of sexual abuse towards a student? And they go through years and years and years of trial before, you know, they lose their job. And then by the time everything is disclosed and they find out that he was absolutely innocent, can he ever get another job? No, because the minds of people have been tainted and they never feel the same. So politicians do this. They don't care if you find out it's a lie, because once that fact has been put in your brain, it's going to taint what you find out as truth. And that's why gossip is so detrimental. And the tribe of Dan, what was there? Why did God get rid of the tribe of Dan? Why is there not a gate that Dan will go through? If you look in Revelation, in the 12 gates, Dan is not there. Do you know why? Because he was the backbiter. He was the gossiper. He undermined God's people. Because when you say something, even if it's the truth, but in the wrong form and in the wrong time, it taints other people's minds against that person and undermines their service for God, even if it was true. Okay. The subconscious cannot tell the difference between true and false. It works 24 hours a day, so even while you're sleeping, your subconscious is at work, and that's why sometimes you have nightmares and things come up. Your brain is processing all the information you go through, and it's sorting it, and it's putting it in places. So this subconscious is still working. It takes everything it's told as literal. And it never says no. It only recognizes the present. I'm hungry. I need to eat. Let's go through the drive-thru and get a fast meal. You know, I want to eat. Let's do this. I don't have time to go do this or that. So let's go back to God's design. If you were God's enemy, what would be your best strategy to gain dominion over humanity? Would it be having someone that is living by the moral laws of the Ten Commandments or living by their feelings of the animal instincts and do whatever's pleasing to them? You're going to target the subconscious. You're going to want the subconscious to be in charge. Now, how do you do that? Robert already knows. He told us yesterday. Jesus told us how it's done. In Matthew 12, verse 11, Jesus said, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first do what? Bind the strong man. And then he will spoil the house." So my question is, who is your strong man? In the frontal lobe, there's different functioning powers. And this, because I want to get through this, I'm not going to go through details, but the will is the kingly power. The will is what is the deciding factor. So you've got things coming from the limbic system. I'm hungry. Oh, that piece of cake looks wonderful. But I learned how bad sugar and chocolate and all this is for me, so I better take this apple. You know, which comes from what you put in your frontal lobe. So it is the will which decides whether you obey God or whether you disobey. So he's the kingly power. So how do you capture the will? How do you capture the strong man? It is through hypnosis. What is hypnosis? Hypnosis is an awake state where the physical body is relaxed. You just get real comfortable. You feel comfortable around a certain person. They have to do things so that, to gain your trust. When you don't trust somebody, are you comfortable? Did Satan have to get Eve comfortable? Was she on guard at first? Somewhat. But she was already being led in the path of temptation as she wandered away from Adam. And when she first realized that she was away from Adam, what did she say? I'm smart enough, I can handle this. Mistake. Okay, so you have to be relaxed and you have to be in a trusting, comfortable position. The conscious mind is subdued. What part of the brain is subdued? Which is the frontal lobe, which is where your judgment, where the laws are written. So Satan is going to attack Eve. The first thing he said to her was regarding the law. He didn't go to he was already working on the senses. But his first words that we have recorded, besides we are told in Spirit of Prophecy, he flattered her. But the first words were, has God said? Has God said? So he's looking at the law. So the law has to be subdued. And the subconscious mind, the feelings, your motivations, your animal drives have to be heightened and they become open to suggestions made by who's ever around you. Whether it's a television, whether it's a music, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a preacher, it doesn't matter. Suggestions are then given and accepted as true. And affects the beliefs, the habits, the perceptions, and the behavior. Is this a dangerous condition to be in? It is going to flip your world upside down. And what happened to Eve? Her world was flipped upside down. What was true became false, and what was false became true. And she was so elated, and I'm going to show you what happens when you do this pattern and you make the wrong choice from the subconscious, that she was so excited, she was elated. And there's a specific hormone that gives you a high. That she went and became a saleswoman and convinced Adam. So what does hypnosis do exactly? It is a tool to rid us of inhibitions or behaviors that may be holding us back in life. And do you know specifically what they're targeting? Because many hypnotists, that's the word I want. Most hypnotists are in the realm of the New Age. So what they want to do to you good Judeo-Christian slaves is free you from this law that you're working under. And I've read this on some of their sites. The greatest thing that's inhibiting people today is Judeo-Christian beliefs. They're holding you back from your potential. A hypnotherapist cannot make us do or say anything outside of our belief system or without our participation or agreement. So what do they have to do? They have to gain your confidence. They have to get you to trust them. There is a specific technique that was used in the Dark Ages to counter the Reformation. And it was this. You know what it was called? Spiritual formation. Ignatius Loyola developed it to counter the Reformation. NLP was its past name. Now we have evolved to call it its older name, spiritual formation. Can Satan ever force us to sin? The answer is no. The tempter can never compel us to do evil. Do you believe that? Then why do we do evil? He cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. Remember, I told you he has to gain your trust. And he's a deceiver. And he deceives with good and evil. He gives you more good than evil. He gives you a taint of evil. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold upon Christ, the rock, the law, the truth, before Satan can exercise his authority, his power upon us. Will God ever let us go? But will he let you go if you insist? Yes. And most of the time, once you become a Christian, Satan has to work harder. Because now you're trying to look at Christ. And hopefully you're reading and praying. And he just keeps developing ways to get you to let go of your hold. Whether it's to take your eyes off of Jesus and get your eyes on yourself. Whether it's, oh, I'm so good, or whether it's, oh, I'm so bad. It doesn't matter what part of your ugliness you look at. You lose your hold on Christ. So what does hypnosis do? Here is the way it's supposed to be. Your frontal lobe is in control. The laws are dominating. And your feelings, your animal drives are subdued. They're under the control of the frontal lobe. So hypnosis dims the frontal lobe, kind of makes blurry the law, heightens your desires, and puts it above the law, where you will make a choice based on that drive from the limbic system. And when you do this, there is a dopamine rush. And remember, we talked about the nucleus accumbens, and there's a whole addiction pathway. There's a pleasure pathway. God made us to have pleasure. But what Satan does is concentrate the substance, whether it be music, whether it be food, whether it be a drug, a chemical, whether it be jumping out of an airplane. He concentrates the feeling that your dopamine rush is way more than our brain can handle. It's not what God wants you to do. And I don't have time to explain this, but there's a man, a doctor, Robert Lustig. He came out with a book called The Hacking of the American Mind. If even go on Amazon and just read clips of it. Or even go on YouTube and look at a lecture. What he explains is dopamine is responsible for pleasure and serotonin is responsible for happiness. They're different. Pleasure lasts for a moment. Happiness lasts forever. Pleasure serves self. Happiness serves others. Now, in the brain, dopamine is the only thing that inhibits serotonin. A rush of dopamine blocks the serotonin receptors. So the more dopamine you seek, the less happiness you will have. You got to look at that talk. So just what God told the children of Israel, you will become slaves. It's basically addiction. And the brain and the body becomes physiologically addicted to what habit you were doing. And you, one sin brought this weakness. That's why Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, because they opened a gateway and Satan became their ruler. And he will not give you freedom of choice. And if it wasn't for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we would be lost.
Amen.
But at the very moment sin occurred, the plan of salvation went into effect. So, this is the study of Satan and all the powers of darkness combining with the powers of men, is to learn how to bypass the conscious mind. How do you do it? If you look in the spirit of prophecy and you read everything that talks about beclouding the mind, distracting the mind, benumbing the mind, you will see Satan's attack. And as I told you in one of the earlier lectures, every food industry has a biochemist whose specific job is to make you addicted to that food. Do you know why Oreo cookies are so addictive? You know, they say about potato chips, you can only eat one. And they say that about Oreo cookies. Do you know why? Because they might have changed the recipe from a couple decades ago. But they put 23 appetite stimulants in Oreo cookies. Is it on the label? It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. So, 23 appetite stimulants. How strong are you against an appetite stimulant? Okay, just to put it all in one thing, and I mean, I could talk for hours on what every substance does to your frontal lobe. And that should be the study of each of our lives. We are in the time where Satan's time is running out. And he is looking at bringing every force against humanity to overtake the frontal lobe. And I call them the four monsters: munchies, music, media, and meds. Whether they're legal or illegal. Okay, I'm going to leave that there. But God's plan is for us to have a strong frontal lobe. And he wants us to have an active limbic system under control of the frontal lobe, which is under control of heaven. Can you do that of yourself? The moment Adam and Eve sinned, what did they lose? They lost self-control. What was the power of self-control? The Holy Spirit. How do you know? Because their robe of light left. And it is only when we gain the power of the Holy Spirit back can we ever obey and have self-control. It is the power of God's Spirit brought by the grace of the blood of Christ. In volume 5 of the Testimonies, it says, pray that the mighty energies of the Holy Spirit will fall upon your palsy-stricken soul like an electric shock. That's what we need, awakening us from our dull, sensual state. Okay, so God wants us to have strength over weakness, no weakness. But we saw that God gave two diets. He gave a diet for strength, and he gave a diet for weakness. He allowed a diet of weakness to decrease man's lifespan and to decrease their intellect. Because the longer they lived and the smarter they were, the more they bent it to evil. So, here we're coming to the end of time. We want to be one of those that are like Enoch and can see Christ without seeing death, or at least be able to stand when Christ comes in all his glory. So do you want a diet of strength are a diet of weakness. A lifestyle of strength are a lifestyle of weakness. God knows how weak we are. And even if we fully obey, we're still too weak. It is only if we abide under the shadow of the Almighty are we going to endure the onslaught. Okay, so the question here in the middle of this slide is, so here comes Jesus, our perfect pattern. He was the one that gave manna to the children of Israel. It was God who was angry, displeased with the children of Israel for the clamorings of the flesh pot of Egypt and the leeks and the onions and the melons and garlic. They weren't happy with the simple fare. So why, when he came on this earth, did he not address the root cause of their problem? They had been in apostasy since, well, the final takeover was the Babylonian captivity, for 500 years. And we're told that it was because of their unwillingness to submit to the diet. That was the base cause that led to all their downfall. Why didn't he address that? Why did he eat fish? He ate, that's what we know. He could have eaten lamb or cow. Okay, so yesterday we went through some of these issues and I'm not going to hash them out today. But he gave us a principle because of the hardness of your heart. You know, be careful what you desire because God will give you the desires of your heart. When you're bent on it, he'll say, okay, take it, but see what happens. And a merciful God takes you back. When you're broken by that path, he says, come back. And then we have the allowed versus the ideal, because the ideal is for strength, the allowed was for weakness. The conditions of the world, there is less impurity in the times of Christ than there is today. The amount that they ate of the animal products versus the quality of the animals. We discussed all these yesterday, so I'm not going to flesh them out. But that's not the main reason. That really doesn't have any hold in this argument. There's a core reason. It was not present truth. The Jews had long been in apostasy. Would you think that it would be possible for Jesus now, at the time he became a man, to then convict them that they should change their diet? Would it have been any more possible than back in the wilderness? Jesus told a parable. He said, and he talked about the husbandman, and he sent out his servants to give a message. And they were beaten, and they were killed. And then he said, but at last, he sent his only son, saying, they certainly would reverence my son. If I come, Jesus himself came in the form of man. If I come and show them how much I love them, what a sacrifice I'm willing to take, certainly it'll break their hardness. And we have looked at this. Men will never truly be temperate until the grace of Christ is an abiding principle in the heart. Jesus said, there's no sense in me trying to teach them about the health message. What was present truth? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. How did John the Baptist know this was the message to preach? It was through prophecy. Remember, Jesus was constantly saying, the time is fulfilled. It is not my time yet. He was on a clock. What clock was he on? He was on the 2300 day time clock, and specifically the 70 weeks. Yes, I said 70 days or years before. It's like, no wonder everybody's like, what? The 490 years. And he knew he came right on time. He was baptized on time, and he was crucified on time. And Stephen was stoned on time. And the message that was to go to the world to break their heart was, behold the Lamb. That's how we know what is present truth. We follow the prophecies. They were specifically following the prophecies in Daniel 8 and 9. And when you look at those, you know what is present truth when it is time. When it's not time, what does God do? He shuts up the word. And you cannot even see it until it becomes time. So by the time we come to 1844, the present truth is, it's the Day of Atonement. It's the sanctuary message. And as you follow the sanctuary, that was the key that unlocked the confusion, right? So when Christ was here on earth, where was he in the sanctuary? He was in the outer court. When he ascended, where did he go? To the holy place. And in 1844, where did he go? Is there any consumption of meat in the Day of Atonement service? No. No. This is the reason. Because since 1844, we have moved into the judgment. And God is calling us to prepare to meet our King. He's coming in glory. He is still the Lamb that was slain, but he's coming as a King. And God is saying, get ready. Get ready. I will give you all the strength you need. So when you move in to the most holy place, what items of furniture are in the most holy place? And what three items are in the ark? Three things. We usually concentrate on the commandments. But was Aaron's rod and the pot of manna preserved? These are three tests. Have those three tests been presented to the Adventist people, to the world, to present to the world? 1848. The Sabbath message began to unfold. 1863, the pot of manna. We are told that what manna was to the children of Israel, the health message is to the remnant people. Has Aaron's rod been presented? I'm not going to go deep in this, but what does Aaron's rod represent? It's authority. It's authority. And we already talked about authority. The whole sin issue is a matter of authority. In fact, all three tests are a matter of authority. When it comes down to Sunday versus Sabbath, it's a matter of authority. God's authority versus man's authority. Man is saying, my law rules. God is saying, no. I am the authority. My law changes not. And all those that follow God's authority are going to be persecuted. Is the manna a test? Is it a matter of authority? Are you going to choose what you do? And not just manna, I'm going to say lifestyle. Are you going to choose what you put into your frontal lobe based on the principles of holiness or the principles of the world? Let alone Aaron's rod. I'm going to show you in one slide the plan of salvation. What time do we have to stop? 9:30? Oh. I might be doing good. I might be done before that because I really cut my slides. So In the Garden of Eden, in the original, whether it was even before God created anything, there was His order of authority. And so obedience is God over all of creation, right? And then that was disrupted in heaven with Satan saying, I'm going to be above God. And that was the beginning of sin. So we have rebellion, and rebellion is a lower power going above a higher power. Sin on earth was the lower power putting themselves above the higher power. What is redemption? Satan said, I'm going to exalt myself. Did he have the right to exalt himself? No. Does God have the right to exalt himself? But what did he do to redeem us? So restoration is God, who has the right to be in authority. Jesus, who is God, who took upon him no reputation, he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he bowed at the feet of sinful humanity and washed their feet. And when he did that, he gave us a perfect pattern all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That is restoring the frontal lobe over the limbic system. Did Jesus struggle against this? Did his limbic system struggle for blood, with blood? Yes. We're told that his hands gripped the ground to keep from being pulled into further darkness. And the enemy was there to press on him ideas that would discourage him. Why are you even doing this? Your own disciple has turned you in, and the rest of them have denied you. You know, Peter, who said he would follow you all the way to death, has fled. You know, why are you doing this? As he hung on the cross, he was still struggling. Well, no, I take that back. He was still under pain, but in Gethsemane, he surrendered. He never gave in, but it wasn't without a struggle. Does it make sense now that the health message is not the message? Does it make sense that the health message is the helping hand that's connected to the arm? It has a great influence on how you think and God's ability to dwell in you. But it's not the message. If you cut off the hand, there's no power in it. No mere restriction of your diet will cure your diseased appetite. Men will never be truly temperate until the grace of God is an abiding principle in the heart, until their hearts are transformed by the grace of God. And when you meet somebody, it might not be that you're able to tell them about your friend Jesus. You might not be able to get right to your experience. I've had experiences on airplanes. I was sitting next to a gentleman. He was a young man in his early 20s, and he was a type 1 diabetic. And he was loading himself up with, he had one of those monster cans, you know, and then he had sugars after sugar. And we got talking. And I found out that his mother, they weren't Adventists, but she was a health reformer. And she knew that her son, as a type 1 diabetic, would do better without sugar and garbage and junk And she was right on him all the time. And now he's in his 20s and he said, I'm going to do what I want. He said, I know it's better not to do this. He said, I'll quit before it's too late. He said, but right now I want to have fun. And then I got to tell him my story. I did tell him some things. One of the things I told him was about the research done by an Australian doctor who specializes in diabetes. And in his research, he found that one time of spiking the blood sugar above normal, so your blood sugar should be between 70 and 90. And when you eat a meal, it's going to rise above that somewhat. Shouldn't go above 110, 120 if you have good control. And if you haven't eaten concentrated foods. And then it comes back down. It might dip a little bit, but then it goes back into the 70s to 90s. But if it spikes above that, above 120, 140, 180, and diabetics get up to the 500s, one time of a spike will damage the DNA for 2 weeks. I've been in audiences and question and answers, and a young girl in the audience said, what if I'm really, really good through the week and I eat nothing but good food in the right way and I exercise and I get my sleep, and then on Sabbath I go to fellowship dinner and I have some of the dessert? And the answer was, by another physician, he said, well, one time doesn't make and break you, right? But what happens? You become addicted. There's sugar is one of the most addictive substances on earth. And they are finding that it does the same thing to the brain as cocaine and heroin. Sugar in any form, even natural form. The more fiber there is in it, the better. But if you take dates, they're concentrated. It's concentrated sugar. And you can spike your blood sugar. And we usually put a lot of fat with it. So sugar and fat give you a huge dopamine rush. They found that the concentration 50-50% of sugar to fat is addictive. Anyway, so he was like, interesting. And I told him, I said, the problem with having fun for a little bit is you're damaging your DNA. And we're already weak and you already have a problem. And by the time you might try to get out of this, you might have done irreversible damage to your kidneys or to your eyes. You know, a type 1 diabetic really knows the consequences of diabetes. And then I told him the story of my little girl. So on our first night at campfire, we were asked to tell a fun fact about ourselves. So one of my fun facts is that I've had a little girl. She was the treasure of my life. All I've ever wanted in life was not to be a doctor, but to be a mother. In fact, I had four brothers, and I loved them so much. I loved the whole family idea. I loved my father. I loved my brothers. I wanted to have 12 kids, and I wanted them all boys because my brothers were so great. And so it wasn't until I got into medical school and I met someone, and I'm going to tell you the not-so-fun facts of my life. I compromised. And part of the reason I'm so strict now is because I've learned the damage of compromise. I married someone who is not even a believer. And we had a child. And when she was 3 years old, her father decided he didn't want to be married anymore. I had changed. Because I was compromising when I married him. But when I had my daughter, the fact really hit me. If I want my child in heaven, will my compromised, hypocritical life convert her? Or will it lead her to want God? Because our nature is to want the fun things. And so it was through my daughter that I really began to see that the only way to happiness is following what God says. And the only way to influence someone else is to follow God and let Him live in your life and then live His life because of your love for Him, His love for you. So when she was 3, her father wanted a divorce. It took a year for the divorce to finish. And my parents helped me buy a house. I homeschooled her for kindergarten, but then I had to work. So I set up a little office inside my home, and I would see patients, and my daughter would come home, and I was right there in home, and I would tell my clients, my daughter will be home, and we'll have to meet, and then we'll redirect. That lasted for a year. In 2001, the world was devastated with the Twin Towers. It shook the world. About 5 weeks after Twin Towers, my daughter was diagnosed with leukemia. And my Twin Towers came down. This picture is in front of Ground Zero. So 5 weeks after Twin Towers, she was diagnosed, and I could care less about what was happening in the world. My daughter was probably going to die. This picture is 4 years later. She was just diagnosed for the third time with leukemia. And I knew she was not going to make it. She decided that she would go through another transplant, even though she knew the horrors of going through that treatment. Because she did not want her father, who hated me and everything I stood for, she did not want him or anyone else to blame me or God for her death. And so she went through the transplant. And this was January. She went through the transplant November, December 2005. In 2006, she started developing graft versus host because the transplant is someone else's immune system and it attacks your body. And it was attacking her. And she told me, she said, "Mama, I don't know why, but I want 2 things before I die. I want to be baptized and I want to turn 12. In April of 2006, Sean Boonstra came to Phoenix and Samantha was baptized by Sean Boonstra. Because of the contest, the friction between her father and I, Samantha wanted to be buried on my parents' property and I knew he would fight it. I took her to a legal counselor to get a living will. We had a videographer, a young man, and our counselor took Samantha. I couldn't be in the room. And she went through some things with Samantha. "Samantha, how come you're going through transplant? Is someone making you? Why are you doing this? Blah, blah, blah." She went all the way through it. And then she came to the conclusion. And she said, "Samantha, what are your last words to your father? What do you want your father to know?" She said, "I want my father to know I love him with all my heart. And I'm thankful he's my father. And what do you want to say to your mother?" "Same thing. I'm thankful for my mother and I love her with all my heart. Samantha, what do you want to say to the world?" I want to be a Christian. I want to die a Christian. I want the world to know that Jesus is my Savior. Amen. And in August of 2006, she came to her last final days. And this is a picture of her in the hospital. She had been on many drugs, lots of steroids. You can see her face is puffed up, but if you'd seen her legs, they were skinny as could be. She was like a concentration camp look. And this picture here, she's semi-conscious. Because of the immune suppression, the fungus that's everywhere in the world, Aspergillus, took over her brain. And it had filled her frontal lobe. It had filled, pushed, and grown to her parietal lobe. It was literally pushing her brain out of her skull. And at the moment the brain herniated, she would die. So she was semi-conscious for the first week. And in this condition, she gave me this sign, which is in sign language, I love you. I changed the picture a little bit because someone told me that this sign is the satanic sign. So it's like, okay. But for me, my daughter couldn't talk. Her language center was so pressed, she could not talk. She could not move on the left side of her body, but she could move her right side. And this is how she told me, I love you, Mom. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had no more words for us. But he stretched out his arms and said, I love you this much. I'm telling you this story, not because it is a sad story. There's many sad stories. This world has 6,000 years of sad stories. There's many sad stories in this room. But we do not come close to Calvary and what Jesus gave up unless we're touched by the terrors of sin. And that's part of what I went through. And as my little girl then, in her second week, the fungus had pressed so much, there was so much swelling in the brain, she started having seizures, and we induced a coma. And as my mother sat by her bed, holding her dying hand, her thoughts were, I would give anything to save my granddaughter. I would take her place. If $1 billion would buy the right medicine, I would do it. And it was at that moment that she realized that when Jesus hung on the cross, he had all power to take himself off of it. God, the Father, could have said, it's enough, just like he did for Abraham. It's enough. I know you'll do this. But no, it wasn't enough. He had to die eternal death for us. It was our sin that put him on the cross. I have never come so close to understanding Calvary than when I was laying next to my dying only child in my bed. I will never have another child. And at that moment, I realized what God gave. I realized a glimpse of what God gave in giving his only son when he could have chosen different. But I'm going to tell you that God gave me a message before Samantha died. She died on a Sabbath morning. That was my prayer. I said, let her go to rest on Sabbath. On Tuesday morning of that week, I was only sleeping like 4 hours every 36 hours or 48 hours because I'll tell you, when your child's dying, you're not going to sleep. And I was laying in bed next to her. Everyone had left because they were afraid I was going to break because I had so little sleep. And God gave me a message. It was very simple. To all outward appearance, Jesus' death was defeat. That was the message. I about flew off that bed. I was trying to sleep, but that got my attention. It's like, I know what that message means. I know that Christ's death is not defeat. I know that it's victory. And God just told me regarding my child that to all outward appearance, man has failed. Medicine has failed. God has failed. You know how many people were praying for her healing? I'm going to tell you, I prayed one prayer. And I said, Lord, I do not want you to hear anybody else's prayer but mine. Because everybody's praying that my daughter's healed. I'm going to pray because I knew the battle between her and between me and her father. I pray that your will be done, that you will do whatever it takes to save her for eternity. I don't know what pain it's going to be the moment she dies, but I know it's nothing compared to losing her eternally. And so when she was going into her grave, I had assurance that when the trumpet sounds, that voice of the archangel is going to call Samantha, and she's going to come out of the ground. And she said to me, Mom, I'm going to go up before you. And I said, oh, no, I'm telling your angel, you hold her feet because she's going nowhere without me. My message is, God will do whatever it takes to get you to ground zero. If it means taking your most treasured possession, you must lay everything at the cross. There is not a plate of food worth losing heaven over. There is not an article of dress. There is not a beat of music. There is not a movie. There is not a person worth losing heaven over. Christ is waiting with longing desire. Where's the desire? In the heart. Christ's heart is breaking with desire for the manifestation of himself in his people, in his church. And when his character is perfectly reproduced in his people, how do you finish it? Then he will come to claim them as his own. There is no power on this earth that can keep you from the claims of Christ. My appeal to you today is to ask God to bring you to ground zero every day, every moment, that he will restore his divine authority in your life. And I'm not really great at appeals, but I just pray that my story, what I've just told you, will go with you through the every day of your life, and that every question that you come to, you will say, what is priority? Is this worth it? Is this worth giving up, choosing God's way, his love for me? And so if that's your desire, if you want to say, Lord, take me, I've messed up, I am a mess, no matter what condition we're in, but Lord, hide me under your love and do your transforming work, because that's his promise. I tell you, he can do it. What part of his power cannot change us? Would you rise with me and let's have prayer? our Father in heaven, it is so hard for us as humans to understand humility. The sin in us is the pride in us. And as we're told, we all have a Pharisee and a sinner that's abiding in our heart. And the Pharisee doesn't want to bow, and the sinner doesn't want to look up. Father, thank you for your mercy and your pity, and thank you for Jesus who suffered for us that he might understand how to help us. And we might not understand how you do this, but help us to put our faith in you, that you are able to do exceedingly great and abundant above what we can ask and think. And all of us here, I believe all of us here, even if we're struggling, we have a cry in our heart, Lord, save me in spite of myself. So keep us, and Lord, I pray that everyone here will be found standing when that trumpet sounds. And then I can introduce everyone here and in the hearing of this story to my little girl who said she wanted everyone to know that Jesus was her Savior and Jesus is their Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.